Well, we continue on in the series of the names or the titles of Jesus. And I actually thought last week was really good with the review that Tim gave to start the service. Because when we look at that, I don't know how many of you were going, yeah, I was right along with those. I knew one after another. I'm hitting all on all cylinders and remembered them all. I'm glad I had the notes. Because with the kids downstairs, and you may be thinking too, well, that's just an age thing. As you get older, you don't remember things as well. But it was like crickets when I asked the kids. Like, what did we talk about last week? There's nothing. So we forget. We need reminders. So really, this is what we get to as well today. And this last title that I'll be dealing with today, not the last title in the series, but this title, Jesus, the Last Adam, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't turned there already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, when you think of the last Adam, your mind may go to the garden, which is good. That's a fine thing to go to. Your mind may go to the temptation of Christ and how he succeeded, Adam failed. That's okay too. But someone once, who's very wise, once told me, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? So that's what we'll deal with today, is just 1 Corinthians 15. Context is so very important, because although those other passages are very good, 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with a different issue. This is the last doctrinal teaching that Paul gives the Corinthians in this first letter. Chapter 16 deals more with wrapping up the book, but this is dealing with a very important issue. And he's dealt with very important issues in this letter already. If you just page through this first letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian believers, it deals with many important issues of the early church. But this may be the most important one he deals with in this chapter. The issue of this chapter in chapter 15 is of critical importance for biblical history or the past. It's important for Christian living or the present. And it's also very important for the hope for the believer in the future. So our text this morning, if you're not at verse 42, depending on how many notes you have in your Bible, you may need to turn one page, you may have to turn more than one. But starting with verse 42, I'll read verse 42 through 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Lord, give us clear minds this morning, that we may listen well, that your word may go forth with clarity, with conviction and power, as you see fit. May you be honored this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The brunt of our discussion is going to be 42 to 49. I will tell you, I will deal with verse 1, and I will also deal with verse 58. I'm not dealing with every verse between there, in case people want to bolt. But we'll deal with a number of them that are supporting passages to Paul's focus in those eight verses, 42 to 49. So getting right into your notes, the first thing Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of is to remember. Remember, Christ's bodily resurrection is critical to the gospel message. We see this in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll jump down to 10 and 11. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then verse 10. Paul speaking again, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul starts this chapter by reminding the Corinthian believers of things critical to the gospel message. If you Googled, where's the gospel in the Bible, they're going to take you to these two verses, verses 3 and 4. But this is critical. This section is going to also give way to the other very, very important facts for the chapter. So this message, this gospel message, Paul gives us a quick little understanding of it and some things we need to remember about it. Number one, it's authoritative. In verses 3 and 4, he uses a four-word phrase two times and is dealing with Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. He says, according to the Scriptures. This isn't his own idea. This isn't just some thought that people come up with, because there's thoughts people came up with in this chapter that are not good, that are not honoring to God. But first of all, this is authoritative. It's also true. It's factual. He gives reference in verses 5 through 8 of Christ appearing bodily to hundreds of people. This is true. This is factual. This actually happened. And then also finally in verse 10, it's effective. The gospel changes minds, hearts, and actions. We see that in Paul. You don't see really any change like Paul's change throughout Scripture, to go from a person who is trying to destroy the church to a person who is building up the church to the best of his ability as God allows him. So our first point under that then is the gospel message stands on Christ's bodily resurrection. We see that verses 12 to 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Second time he's told us that. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This gospel message is again who Christ is. What has Christ done? And then the benefits of those who trust in him alone. In this message is again dealing with the cross or the death of Christ and then the bodily resurrection. So what we see first is the cross had to come first and can be seen as the commencement or the start of his atoning work. It's at the cross that the penalty of sin is paid, while the bodily resurrection of Christ is where righteousness is procured for his elect. It's the Father's approval of Christ's holiness as the only acceptable sacrifice for his people. So Paul reasons, if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness. There's no righteousness given. And we see that. Even verse 16 and 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christ's bodily resurrection is important to the gospel and important to his people. For his people, it's important because his bodily resurrection, Christ's bodily resurrection, will be the first of many. And we saw that in verse 20. So this gospel message stands on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we also see the next point, the grace of the gospel, the grace of Christ transforms his people. Paul testified to the grace and the work of God in him and his ministry in verse 10. We read that. And we are being transformed internally day by day, moment by moment. But the complete transformation is not until later. So there's this tension in the Christian life. We're in Christ, but we're not like him fully. Many people have called this the already but not yet. And this is something that we've talked about in other teachings and other preaching time here in this church. So what's this already but not yet? It seems weird. And there's tension there. But the already is the atonement for sin has been made. That's happened. The penalty of sin has been paid. That's in the past. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We are declared right in God's eyes because of our faith in Christ alone. All of those things have already happened. But this not yet? Well, we're not done battling sin. We're not done battling temptation. We're not done being free of sin's effect on us. We have that effect every day. We're not yet glorified. And not yet everything has been put under the foot of Jesus Christ. To give you one example of this, if you consider salvation, in Scripture you'll hear the phrase that you were saved. Okay, that's past. You might even say that would be the point of justification. Then in this passage, in verse 2, it says, in which you are being saved, present. Dealing really more with that sanctification process. And then finally, you'll also read in Scripture that you will be saved. And that's glorification. That's that final and full understanding of our salvation in Christ. But that's not yet. That's to come. But the elect, his people, are being changed day by day, even moment by moment. He promised he would. That's one of the promises of God, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. And he is faithful. Even when we are not, he is faithful. The message of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 pictures this change in his people. Dying to sin, raised to life. And that happens day after day after day. And then next, his bodily resurrection affects our daily choices. And we saw that also in these verses. He also goes on further in a few verses later to describe it. He talks about, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, our preaching is in vain. Your belief, your faith is in vain. And living sacrificially is in vain. Look at verse 30 to 32. This is a section that has a little bit of bite to it. It's interesting. This one and the next one. But in this section, he's looking at the reasoning of the people. And he says in 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? He's like, this doesn't make sense. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I added the and merry in there. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's even saying, what is the point of living this sacrificial life if there's no resurrection? If this life is all there is, you ought to just live it up. He says this. The gospel is something not just affecting us for salvation, or to be justified, but it should be affecting us every single day of our life, throughout the Christian life. And if you really, again, keep it in context, think about Paul's living in this day, not this day as today, but in the time that he's living. It is far, far harder to be a Christian then than it is today. I mean, people look at us weird and we think, I'm being persecuted for my faith. Probably not. It could be that you just did something dumb or you said something dumb, and then you're not suffering for the sake of Christ. You're suffering because you're a sinner. But living in Paul's day, he gives you some of the reasons why it's not worth it if this is all there is. He's saying, does he not put himself in harm's way? In the point of even being killed daily? It was a hard time to be a Christian. And then he even says in verse 19, without a resurrection, we are most to be pitied. Because we give up so much now for nothing? No, we give up stuff now because there is much in the future. And we don't serve the gods of this world, we serve the risen Christ. The gospel points us to an eternal hope, not just change in this life. So those are some of the effects of the gospel. We need to remember those things. If we forget those things, we can very easily become turned in on ourselves, and we'll live sinful and be fooling ourselves. So point number two, we need to reinforce some of these realities of Adam and Christ. This will be the brunt of our time, will be right here. In dealing with this section, as it pertains to Adam, there's three concepts, and I'm not doing this because I want to sound smart, but there's three concepts here that you will have heard if you've been coming here for a time. But it's one of those things that you hear the phrase, these concepts, and you think, oh, yeah, what does that mean? Or, yeah, I've heard that, but I don't remember what it means. So we'll deal with them each individually. So number one, Adam failed in the covenant of works. Christ succeeded. Verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I'll also read 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what is this covenant of works? Well, first of all, we are not even, I don't even want to say scratch the surface on it, you know, in the sermon here today. If you want to know more about this, you can email me, and I will send you a link to the November 7th lesson in training hour that we dealt with this. Pastor Tim did an excellent job walking us through the covenant of works. And I can send you the link. I can send you the notes. And you can get far more detail with this. But here's kind of the framework of it. The covenant of works is between two parties. A command is given. A punishment given for disobedience. On the other hand, there's a promise of reward inferred. There's agreement to obey the given command or obedience. And then a visible sacrament as pledge and sign of the promise. In Genesis, you heard it as do this and live. Or in converse, don't do this and die. So in this covenant of works, we have Adam as the federal head. This is your first concept that we'll deal with. Adam as the federal head. Federal headship, what does this mean? It whatever the head does is transferred to everyone under them. The people under the federal head are automatically affected by what the head does. So everyone is born under the headship of Adam. Those reborn are under the headship of Christ. There's only two camps. I was going through a little bit of this with the kids downstairs, and I had this question. Isn't there a third? group? And isn't that very much like us? Because we can look at this and we think, well, those in Adam are wicked and condemned. That's bad. And I don't think I'm that bad. And those who are in Christ are righteous and are given life and many blessings. I don't know about if I'm there or not. But there's only two camps. Thomas Goodwin, in the 1600s, when speaking of Paul's understanding of Adam and Christ as the two covenant heads, said this: Paul speaks of Adam and Christ as if there had never been anyone else in the world. For these two men have all of the people hanging from their belts. Either you are in Adam and you remain in Adam, or everyone who's in Adam and remains in Adam will either stay in Adam or some of them will be in Christ. There's only two camps. So Adam had the ability to not sin prior to the fall, but instead listened to another voice, believed the other voice, acted upon that other voice. One of the things that makes us in the image of Christ is that we're reasoning or thinking beings. Christianity is a thinking religion. If you go through the week and you don't think anything about Christianity or Christ or theology, I would be a little concerned, because we need to be thinking about this daily as we go through our day. What is what I'm doing honorable in the sight of God? Is this what God would have me to do? Confessing sin, there's many things where we could go on that. So Adam did not think right. He did not desire right. He did not choose right. He failed. Everyone is in Adam. We are all in Adam. But Christ fulfilled every aspect of the covenant of works. He was obedient perfectly. He succeeded in the incarnation to do what Adam failed to do. So from Adam's sin, think about this, it comes condemnation, separation, and shame. If you take 2 seconds and think about the effect that sin has on you and those around you, you got to agree with that. Condemnation, separation, and shame. But from the grace of Christ comes commendation, or we might even say justification, unity, and joy. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Every single person is in Adam. We are all not good. That's an understatement. We are all not good. None is good, no, not one. The next point, Adam's sin becomes our sin. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. Every person is in need of the Savior. The second concept that we'll deal with here is the concept of original sin. And sometimes we can get our minds kind of twisted up in this and make it really simple. Is that the sin of Adam, being our federal head, was imputed to his line. That means all of us. So it's really saying that every person is born a sinner. So if you guys listen to Renewing Your Mind, there was one about a week ago that talked about the innocent native. And the question was given to R.C. Sproul, and he said, what do you do with the innocent native who never hears the gospel? What happens when he dies? And he said, the innocent native doesn't have anything to worry about. The innocent native is ushered directly into heaven when he dies. And the person kind of gives him this weird look like, what? Because there is no innocent native. There is no innocent American. We're all wicked and sinful. But every person is born a sinner. This is something that we have heard, but I tell you what, there will be times during the week you don't believe it. either of yourself or maybe people around you. Boy, that person is really good. The sin of Adam, being our federal head, was imputed to us, imputed to his line. And that word imputed just means credited to your account in full, not infused, little by little. It's credited to you. Guess what? You don't have any control over that. It is done to you. Through the imputation of Adam's sin to us came death, pain, sickness, and more. We cannot rest on our physical bodies or physical abilities. They fail. Why? Because they're broken. They're corrupt. We must rest our spiritual life in Christ. That's where we see that passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21. When you read about this chapter in Scripture, I would bet that everywhere you read about this passage, they reference Romans 5, 12 to 21. They always go together. They bring them both together. So in salvation, our sin is imputed to Christ at the cross. His righteousness is imputed to us. Is that something we do? No. It's done to us by Christ. If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, get this, we no longer work at keeping the covenant of works, even though it's very much in our nature to strive for merit and approval. I mean, let's be honest. There's not a day goes by where I'm not thinking, I wonder if that person thought well of me because of what I said or did. We're built that way by nature to want merit, want approval. But that's not the way that God works. Praise God for that. Our work now is to pursue holy living because of what Christ has done. We live out of a love of God that overflows to a love of neighbor as well. Remember the law. Remember the law. It's summed up in the first four commandments, loving God. The last six commandments, loving neighbor as well. So the law no longer condemns those in Christ. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law. He did what we could not. He did what Adam could not. But now the law guides those in Christ as to how we ought to live because of being united to him by faith. Well, what does this look like? This looks like purposing daily to live humbly before God. Being gracious to others. Being forgiving. Being patient. Being kind. Does that come naturally? No chance. But just like Paul reminds us in verse 10, it is the grace of God at work in us. So Adam's sin becomes our sin. And then the last point on this one is Adam's ruin through disobedience is replaced with Christ's restoration in obedience. Christ's obedience in every aspect of his earthly life is the answer to Adam's disobedience. But since Jesus is God, how is this going to work? I mean, didn't Jesus have like a leg up on everyone else because he's God? Well, this is where we get to our third point. But before I get there, let me share with you one quick comment that I think, to me, was very helpful. David Gibson, in his article, The Story of Two Adams, writes this. We need a Savior who is like us, human, to be able to pay for sin. And not like us, sinless, for this payment to be acceptable to God. The life of Christ was lived perfectly in submission to God the Father in every way, in every moment. And consider this, if he was disobedient one time, all is lost. But what do you people say when you talk about the holiness of God and their need of salvation, their need of forgiveness? They say, well, don't I get at least one out? Well, how long has it been since you used up the one out? I mean, it's been years and years and years. You used a lot of outs. But his perfection was imputed to those who put their faith in Christ alone. We should be despairing of ourselves. We should be looking at ourselves and say, I cannot do a thing to merit faith in Christ or to merit salvation. So this last concept is the hypostatic union. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C. Hypostatic union. And it's a great big word to use, but it really just means fully God, fully man. Christ was fully God. The deity dwelt in him bodily. He was the exact imprint of the Father. Scripture tells us that over and over and over. But yet he's fully man. It's those times where he doesn't know when that second coming will be. And you think, well, how does he not know that? He's God. Well, that's his human nature. He's fully God and he's fully man. So in this section, 42 to 49, gave you a little brackets to fill in some blanks there. So anything that in this section is sown, where it's describing something that is sown, we're dealing with Adam, we're dealing with us. Then things that are raised are dealing with Christ, or you could even say at his second coming, this will be all of God's people. So in verses 42 to 49, they go back and forth. Here's the list. Perishable is Adam. Imperishable is Christ, or raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, or we might even say depravity, is raised in power. What is sown natural body is raised spiritual body. And then at the end of that it says, Adam is the man of dust, Christ is the man of heaven. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said this: Christ became like us in life and death, and we will be like him in the resurrection. That's a glorious hope. We look forward to that. So for our final point today, we get to this. We have remembered what has been told to us of the gospel of Christ. We are reinforcing those thoughts of who is Adam, and that's me. That's every sinner walking, who has walked, is walking, and will walk the face of this earth. And the work of Christ in fulfilling what Adam failed in. Which leads us to this: rejoice. Christ is our Savior, strength, and security. Let me read to you just the last 9 verses here, verse 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could stop there. You could stop there. And it would seem very proper, a proper way to stop. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we can rejoice in the resurrection of Christ because those in Christ will also be resurrected. that the righteousness that was procured and given as a stamp of approval on Christ is given to his people. So we don't have to work to try to accomplish the covenant of works. We never will. We cannot. So let's rejoice. Because of Christ's work and his calling, all of grace, we are granted life. We see that in verse 45 as well. Adam was given life, but Christ is a life-giving spirit. Calvin had this to say, a living soul signified him, Adam, to live himself. But a quickening spirit signifies a power to make others live. God does this work of salvation. God the Father appoints salvation. God the Son accomplishes salvation. God the Spirit appropriates salvation. We can never bring life to others. We must leave that in the hands of God. He is able. Also, we see this because of Christ's work. The sting of death has been removed. Doesn't mean that it's painless. Death is still painful. But one commentator said, the sting no longer pierces the soul as it once did. Calvin, again, looking at verse 56, says, the sting is in the law, as it not only discovers our guilt, but increases it. There is a sting to it. It is painful at times. And God is faithful that he is, again, continuing his work in us. He's faithful to root out sin that remains. Can that be painful? Can that bring shame? But this remains for our good and his glory. Understand this. Sin being brought to our attention is not condemning us, but refining us. We do not keep the law. We cannot keep the law. Christ has accomplished that already. Remember, death is the last enemy, verse 26, and will be brought under subjection to Christ. This life is not free of trials. It's not free of temptation. It's not free of pain. But one day Christ will rule over all things. And condemnation, shame, and death that came in the garden by sin will fully and finally be crushed under the foot of our victorious Christ. So we get to verse 58. Again, you could stop right there. Sermon could be done, but verse 58 is a big deal. Let me read it again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You understand we started this chapter with the phrase in vain in the verse? It's in the chapter two or three other times. Paul ends this chapter about your labor is not in vain. Because of Christ's work, because of his resurrection, we press on in this life for his glory. There's many passages in Scripture that sound like this one. Why? Because we need encouragement. We may want to stop, but we must press on. It's a great way to end this chapter. It really is really saying this. Just as Christ was raised, so his people will be raised. Gospel preaching is not in vain. Your belief is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. So your pursuit of righteousness is not in vain. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the unbelievable blessing and grace and mercy shown in Jesus Christ. The patience shown in the garden to not destroy mankind immediately. The kindness shown there. The kindness to not destroy all of mankind in the flood. But Lord, you show us great kindness and show people great mercy. May this kindness continue, as your word says, to bring people to repentance. May we despair of ourselves. May we always point others and in our minds and in our hearts remind ourselves that it's in Christ we live and move and have our being. And what Christ has promised, he will fulfill, because he is God and we trust him. So may you be honored today. May we rejoice in knowing Jesus Christ, and may this overflow in our work for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.